This is lecture 32 in the Practical Ministry Skills course. We're talking about problems with people and honest mistakes. And some of this, the first part is in chapter 18 in the Pastoring the Nuts and Bolts book. And some of it is not in the book. Our key verse is one that is a very good thing for us to keep in mind, to remember. As Christians always, but especially as ministry leaders, we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6:12. And there's no point here. The point is not trying to break down those three categories of the things that we are fighting against, but the point is that we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies. The people who are causing us so much trouble sometimes are not the real enemy. They're just being used by the enemy. The first word of advice is don't try to deal with every problem all by yourself. Even Jesus sent the apostles out two by two, the disciples two by two. Where possible and appropriate, enlist the aid of your leadership team or other mature Christians in dealing with problem people in your ministry. In some cases, depending on what kind of an issue it is, it might be helpful or even necessary to call for support from other local pastors or denominational leaders, association leaders, whoever you have that you can turn to for support, and you definitely need to have those kinds of people. Chapter 18 of the book has a section dealing with sin in the church, and it's pretty much the same material we went over in dealing with leaders who do wrong, so you can read it there. I'm not going to go over it again here. I want to talk about problem people, because even Jesus had his Judas. Everybody is going to have problems, everybody is going to have problems, and every church is going to have people who are going to be the conveyors of those problems in some ways. Even after they come to Jesus, you say, Christians aren't supposed to be causing people trouble, but even after they come to Jesus, new Christians, and sometimes some not-so-new Christians, tend to do things in church the same way they've been used to doing them in the world. Ideally, as they grow under your ministry, they'll learn more Christ-like ways of behaving, but you still have to deal with them until they do, and some never do. Some will try to control the church with their money, and we've talked about that. Some try to control the church with their influence. We talked about that. So I won't go over those again. Some people are just chronic complainers. They complain about everything. We used to have a person like this who lived near us, the kind of person that if it was sunny, she was complaining that her garden needed rain. If it was raining, she was complaining that she couldn't go out in the sun. It got to be, my wife and I, this was shortly after we were married, and we discovered that if we let her around us very much, she would bring us down. It got to the point where when we saw her coming up the sidewalk, we would hide and pretend not to be home. But as a ministry leader, you can't always hide from the complainers in your church. So you need to find ways to recognize, because not every complaint is groundless. And there will be people who will bring things to your attention that you really need to know and you need to take care of. But those are not the problem people. The problem people are the ones who are always complaining and always the effect is that it drags everything down. And if they're not complaining to you, they're complaining to other people, and maybe they're complaining to visitors or people that might consider visiting the church. the Bible talks about complainers as not a good thing. And if you get into some of the passages where it lists the sins, it lists complaining right up there with some of the other ones. And I don't have it off the top of my head. I just thought of that as I was speaking here, so I don't have that prepared. But you can find those passages. Gossips, also. The Bible, there are lists of sins, where Paul says these are the things that non-Christians do, that people don't know the Lord do, and he lists this and that and this and that, and gossip is right in there. Gossip is just a way of spreading things that are not true and tearing people down. And you will have some people who are just chronic complainers, and you'll have some people who are chronic gossips, and you try to help them understand and change their mindset and develop a more positive attitude. But in the meantime, learn not to take what they say too seriously. Ministry leaders, ministers tend to want to make everybody happy. We want people to like us. We want people to be happy. And so when somebody complains, we tend to take it very seriously, and it really can tear us down. You could preach the most wonderful sermon, and you could have 99 people tell you what a great sermon it is, and the one person tell you some complaint about it, and most of us would spend most of our time later that afternoon after church thinking about the complaint instead of about the compliments. So we need to learn how to deal with those people. Some of them may come under the category of what I call drainers. There are some people that will just constantly drain your energy. They're coming to you, and they need this, and then they need that, and then they need something else, and they're never satisfied. Whatever you do for them, they want more. And they will just completely drain your energy. Learn to recognize them. Set boundaries. I'm not saying cut them off completely. If you set appropriate boundaries, the worst of the drainers will discover that they can no longer drain from you, and they will leave you and go to another church and try to drain from another minister. But recognize the drainers. Now, there are some people that are just a minor amount of drain, and there are other people that really energize you, and so alternate those. If you have to deal with people that it might be just a minor thing, somebody that just talks a lot, I have to ask this person a question, and I have to listen to half an hour of talk before I can get an answer, and that wears me out. That's not the kind of person I'm talking about. Recognize those people and alternate that, but go to visit somebody else who builds you up and restores your energy, or do something that restores your energy. But I'm talking about the people that will just suck you dry and leave you with nothing left to emotionally, energetically, to give to anybody else. There are con artists, and we talked a little bit about recognizing con artists. Self-appointed prophets and teachers. You may have a situation where somebody comes into your congregation, comes into your ministry, and introduces themselves as a prophet so-and-so or apostle so-and-so or whatever. And I believe that there are prophets and apostles nowadays. But if somebody just decides, I'm going to call myself this, and therefore because I'm calling myself this, I'm going to go in this congregation and everybody has to kowtow to me and bow to me and I get to throw my weight around, that's the kind of danger that I'm talking about. So just because somebody introduces themselves as Apostle so-and-so, be nice to them and give them the respect at the beginning, but watch and see, because if they truly are, a mark of a true apostle or prophet is, one of the marks is humility. And not demanding that everybody look up to them and give them the best seat. What do you do when you have people in your congregation who see things differently than you do. A certain matter of biblical interpretation, a certain matter of how you do certain things. It may be that they grew up in a different kind of a church, or they've come to yours from a different place, and these are within the realm of acceptable Christian practice. It's just not the way that you happen to see it. For instance, what if you are one who believes that infants can be baptized? You can baptize babies, and then you give them their opportunity when they get older to claim that for themselves through what is usually called confirmation. Now, I see that as the second half of baptism. And I don't want to go into all of that stuff, but that's an easy illustration, because that's one where either you do or you don't. Okay? I mean, obviously, if you baptize babies, you will also baptize people at any age. But if you are one who believes, and there are many good, sincere Christians who believe and can support from the Bible, just as I believe I can support the other from the Bible, but who believe that babies should not be baptized. And so what if you have somebody in your congregation who starts to raise a ruckus about that and tries to instruct you that you're wrong and babies really should not be baptized? I don't know why they are still coming to your church. Maybe they didn't realize that you baptized babies when they came to your church. But anyway, this is just an example. There are all kinds of things like that. What do you do with the conflicting interpretations or practices? And they will happen. From the back of the congregation is this loud, "Ahoy!" And if you can't read it, the bottom says, "Occasionally Pastor Westcott's interpretation of Scripture conflicts with the footnotes in Mel's study Bible." And so Mel is reading his study Bible along during the sermon, and the pastor says something that is not the same as the study Bible says. Well, you can find, I'm sure the pastor had a study Bible that said what he said, but because all the study Bibles don't say the same thing. What do you do? What do you do with these conflicts? Well, first, people need to understand the concept of unity. Unity does not mean everybody agrees on everything. Unity doesn't mean everybody's always doing exactly the same thing. I gave the illustration of the tree where the branch facing north grows north, moves north, the end of the branch moves north as the tree grows, and the branch on the other side of the tree facing south, as the tree grows, that branch moves south. They're moving in opposite directions, but they're still united in one tree. They're not doing the same thing, but they're united in one tree. A common illustration is a symphony, where you have a lot of different instruments playing a lot of different notes, a lot of different music lines at the same time, harmonies and melodies and counterpoints, and they all come together in the unity of the beautiful music, but they're doing different things. So people need to understand the concept of unity. Use the Bible responsibly, and we talked about how to do that a couple other times in how to prepare sermons and so on. Prayerfully examine your own motives. Why am I having this discussion with this person? Is it just that I like to debate and like to win arguments? That used to be me, and I was quite aware of it and acknowledged it. But I finally discovered that even though I thought it was fun, it wasn't always the best thing for the church for me to be engaging in those kinds of things. Don't be dogmatic where the Bible is not dogmatic. Avoid the temptation to take passages out of context. Proof texting, we've talked about that. And if the Bible's not clear, consider tradition, reason, and experience. But the main thing is disagree agreeably. We saw this before, St. Augustine, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things love. Now I want to move into something that I did not cover in the book, but I think it's a helpful thing, and hopefully you're taking other classes that will fill this in for you and give you much more depth on these things. But there are conflicts and ideas and opinions that people come up with that are not within the accepted realm of interpretation, various interpretations within Christianity, but they fall outside of those essentials. See, what we were talking about before are the non-essentials, where you have liberty. But there are things that fall outside of that. They are essentials, and people have ideas that contradict those essentials. What do you do then? Well, first let's look at trying to recognize some of those, because the technical term for a religious view that contradicts the accepted Orthodox teaching is a heresy. Something that is wrong, something that the church has decreed to be false, is a heresy. And nobody ever set out to invent a heresy. I'm convinced that all of these things came from people honestly trying to understand and trying to come up with something that makes sense. So I'd like to go quickly through some of these where it's easy for people to come up with wrong ideas and contrast it with the truth. Because as I had mentioned previously, part of your role as a minister is to be able to recognize when somebody who's leading a Bible study or something like that comes up with some of these things and starts off into an area that could develop into something that could become harmful. So the first one is the nature of God. And the Bible talks about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and it's easy, it sounds logical, for people to understand that as three different gods. But the church has made clear that no, that's not the case. That's not what the Bible says. And if you look through the Bible thoroughly, I mean, it's not just the church being some high and mighty person made a decision. It's the consensus of Christian people through the ages who have studied the Bible have come up with the understanding of the Bible, that this is what the truth of the Bible is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not three gods. There's only one God. So the next logical thing is, well, does that mean then sometimes God is the Father and sometimes He's the Son and sometimes He's the Holy Spirit? And no, that again sounds logical, but no, because among other things, if sometimes God was God the Father, sometimes He was the Son, and sometimes He was the Spirit, then if He was being God the Son and He died on the cross, then there was nobody left to raise Him from the dead. So God is not sometimes one or another. God is always all three in one God, the Trinity. A similar mistake about the nature of God, a more modern one, is that people sometimes look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they seem to think that they say different things, so much different that they will say that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. Well, that's not the case, I would say, obviously, except that some people seem to think it is, but that is not the case. There's just the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in one throughout the entire Bible. Another area that is easy to make a confusion is the nature of Jesus. the dual nature of Jesus, that Jesus is God and Jesus is human. And so some people tried to resolve that by saying, well, he just pretended to be human. But if he just pretended to be human, his death on the cross would not have done us any good. Or they say he was a human being who became a god. And then there are sects and cults that develop from that say that in the same way any human being can become a god. That is a teaching of Mormonism, for instance. I'm not sure most Mormons know that, but that's what their teaching is. So the truth is that Jesus was fully God and fully human at the same time. And the way I've heard it said is that he was as much a man as if he was not God at all. And at the same time, he was as much God as if he was not man at all. And if you say, I don't understand that, that makes my head hurt. Well, that's okay. As I said before, if we could understand everything about God, he wouldn't be worth worshiping. The nature of human beings. We talked a little bit, I think, about the idea that humans are just spirits trapped in bodies, and therefore what the body does doesn't matter. The truth is, we are spirit, soul, and body in one human trinity, and all are intermingled and all affect each other, and the importance of all of that is shown by the incarnation of Christ, the fact that Jesus took on flesh and became one of us. How we know things. The mistakes are that some people think that science trumps revelation. Science has discovered this and it contradicts the Bible, and therefore the Bible is wrong, because we all know that science knows more than the Bible does. Well, that's not the case. First, science is always changing its mind about things. And second, if you see a contradiction, as I said, you're misunderstanding one or the other. But the Bible's not wrong. There is another idea that subjective revelation trumps the Bible. In other words, I was praying and the Lord told me this, or I got this prophetic word about that, and it's that doesn't go, it contradicts the Bible, and therefore the Bible is wrong because I heard from God directly. That's not true. Or another common one is, my experience doesn't line up with the Bible, or the Bible doesn't make sense to me. The way I reason things out doesn't match the Bible, and therefore the Bible must be wrong. Well, that's just putting yourself above God. The truth is, God loves us. God is love. God loves us. God knows everything. God always wants what's best for us. And part of that is that he wanted to communicate all of that to us in a way that would provide a lasting, objective standard available to everyone. He wanted to communicate his love and his knowledge and his goodwill for us in a way that would provide a lasting, objective standard available to everyone. And the best format for that kind of communication down through the ages has proven to be, write it down and put it in a book. God gave us such a book, and we call it the Bible. So therefore, our primary source for spiritual truth and revelation about God is the Bible. Last area I want to mention is what it takes to get to heaven. Some people read the Bible and they get into the Old Testament and they start thinking, oh my goodness, I have to keep the Old Testament law in order to get to heaven. I can't eat pork. Others will say, well, it's good deeds that gets us to heaven. All I have to do is enough good deeds. Some even think that God grades on a curve. As long as I'm better than that person, you know, or if I'm in the top 50% of goodness, that'll get me to heaven. That's not what the Bible says. Others have a kind of a grasp of the gospel, but they take it wrong and they say, Jesus fulfilled the law, so that means I can do anything I want to. I don't have to. Jesus fulfilled it, I don't have to. I can do anything I want to. Others would say, God's too nice to send anyone to hell, so therefore I can do anything I want to. Doesn't matter, any religion I want, no religion. God's too nice to send anybody to hell. We'll all wind up in heaven. That's not true. And others say that, well, I'm going to be tolerant. I believe this religion. I like this religion. But if you like that religion, then that's fine. Whatever works for you. And that leaves apart the whole, leaves aside the whole idea, the whole fact that it's not us and our faith and our decisions that makes the decision who gets to heaven, that decides whether we get to heaven. If it's all up to us, then we're putting ourselves in the place of God. The truth, and I'm sure you know this, but it never hurts to go over it. God saved you by His grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. God saved you. You didn't save yourself by your works. You didn't save yourself by being smart, being holy. By His grace, when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. But at the same time, just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works. So just believing is not enough. And I didn't put it on a slide, but of course, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. God saved us through faith in Jesus Christ by His grace. And the way that shows itself is through us having a changed life, doing good works. I already covered this before, but I want to go quickly through the Apostles' Creed as a way of, again, making sure that you don't fall into any of these mistakes, that none of your people fall into any of these mistakes. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day He rose again. He ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And that wraps us up for this time. I'll see you next time.